Good morning, Mars Hill. Good to be back with you. Greetings from Holland, greetings from Western Theological Seminary. I wasn't exactly sure I'd be back with you. I was here a month ago, and I was sort of waiting for that dreaded phone call from AJ. You know, thanks for coming. It was really nice to have you, but it was kind of a swing and a miss last time. So, you know, let's get together for coffee in like the next year or something like that. I was sort of waiting for that. Didn't come. Thank you, AJ. So it's really good to be back with you in this series that you have called, I believe you called Big Stories of Scripture, Big Stories of the Old Testament, something like that, right? Big stories. Big stories. Stories that we can participate in. Stories that we find our lives in. And perhaps as you were listening to the story that AJ read this morning, you thought to yourself, that's one of the big stories? I mean, that's one of the big stories of Scripture? We've been talking about these wonderful stories that actually restory us. Well, I'm here to tell you this morning that the story that was just read is an unstory. It reverses the Exodus journey. It actually gives us a picture of what happens when we make the choice to go back to Egypt, to reverse the course of the Exodus. Now, I need to give you a little bit of background before we jump in, just a little bit of historical background. Bear with me as I do this, because this is very, very important. The little nation of Judah is in a place where they've received a threat that the kingdom, that the empire of Assyria may be coming down from the north to attack them. Just imagine this for a moment. Imagine yourself, I was trying to think of an appropriate analogy here. Imagine you're sitting in a coffee shop in Quito, Ecuador, and suddenly coming onto the news is the United States is about to attack with the full force of its military. I mean, it's something akin to that. Assyria is coming down from the north, and the tiny little nation of Judah cannot defend itself. Now, what you don't hear, what you didn't hear as AJ read the text, is that the king at this time is King Hezekiah. King Hezekiah. Now, I realize there are some this morning who perhaps are in church for the first time, and these stories are brand new to you. But I suspect that there are some who are here this morning who've heard these stories told, who know the kings of Israel. So let me ask you a quick question. Feel free to say it out loud. Is Hezekiah a good king or a bad king? He's a good king. He's a really good king. One of the best of the kings. Hezekiah was a son of Ahaz, one of the worst of the kings. And what Hezekiah does is he removes the temples. He tears down the altars. He destroys the idols. He sets things in their place. The chronicler writes this about Hezekiah. He did what was good and right and faithful before the Lord his God. Hezekiah was a good king. Hezekiah may be like the patron saint of really, really good people who do occasionally do really stupid things. Because that's exactly what happens. Assyria is coming down from the north, or at least the threat of Assyria coming down from the north. Hezekiah has gathered in his war room with his strategists and his ambassadors, and he's saying, what should we do? Should we kneel down before the face of God and pray and surrender ourselves? And either he comes up with it or he gets the very bad advice that says, you know what, they are just too much for us. I know God has delivered us time and time again. I know that God rescued us out of Egypt. I know that God has been there for us again and again. But this time, it's just a little too much. Hezekiah, think about it. I know you're a praying man. I know you like to be down on your knees. I know that you've removed the idols and the altars. But we're in a bad situation right now. And we've got to do something. Let's send ambassadors down to Egypt. Let's send ambassadors down to Egypt. Verse 30, oh, rebellious children, says the Lord, who carry out a plan, but not mine, who make an alliance, but against my will, adding sin to sin, who go down to Egypt without asking for my counsel and take refuge in the protection of Pharaoh and seek shelter in Egypt. They go back down to Egypt. This is the unstory. They reverse the course of the Exodus and they make an alliance. They look for security. They look for protection. They look for refuge. I don't know about you, but when I hear those words like protection, and security and refuge. I hear things like, the Lord is my refuge and strength. In him I find my help. These are used words used most often for a protection that comes from the Lord. And now Hezekiah and his ambassadors and strategists are going back down to Egypt to find protection. And one commentator says about these words, words like security and protection and alliance and refuge, that these words together constitute a journey that goes backwards developmentally. He says it's like going back to a security blanket. Who in their right mind as an adult, who in their right mind as a 30, 40, 50, 60-year-old person would go back to a security blanket? I happened this morning to bring along with me an old friend of mine. This is Lammy. Everyone say hi to Lammy. Hi, Lammy. Lammy, as you can tell now, Lammy is covered in duct tape. He's been through a lot. Lammy was purchased at Glen Cove Hospital on Long Island exactly a year and a week ago, because that's when I was born, 47 years ago, 47 years ago and a week ago. Lammy's been with me for a long time. Lammy's head kind of flops now, as you can tell. Lammy accompanied me to daycare. Lammy was with me on sleepovers. I'll never forget, it must have been in second grade, and if this is too late to have like a security blanket or a toy, let me know, but I think it was in second grade, and I was at Joey Shank's house. And we had Joey Shank, good Italian family. We'd had a great spaghetti dinner, and then we played Star Wars together. And then we're getting ready for bed, and I look around, and I think to myself, where's Lammy? Lammy's nowhere to be found. And so I asked Mrs. Shank if I can use the phone, and I go over to the old rotary phone. Who remembers rotary phones, right? Yeah, oh, lots of you. 589-9233. I couldn't say, hey, Siri, call home. 589-9233, I get Mom on the phone. I say, Mom, I can't go to bed without Lammy. But I was in second grade. Here, what we read in Isaiah is that the people of God are going back to their old security blankets. They're going back to their old stuffed animals. They're making a developmental adjustment backwards. Instead of standing with hands open, vulnerable, saying, Lord, help us, they're going back to their old security strategies. They're going back to something that helped them in the past but can't possibly be a help to them right now. You all know the feeling. You've experienced times like this where you're having a really good week. You're centered. You've been praying regularly, reading some good books, and you get that email that triggers you, and suddenly you're 6 years old emotionally. Am I the only one who's had a moment like this? Have you had a moment like this where you're like 6 years old emotionally, and there you are raging on a colleague, and it's like, who have I become? This is exactly what happens to good King Hezekiah in this passage, to the people of Judah in this passage. And I want to share with you four implications briefly this morning, four implications that I see in this text. Beginning in verse 3, therefore the protection of Pharaoh shall become your shame, and the shelter in the shadow of Egypt, your humiliation. The protection of Pharaoh will become for you your shame. Do you know the experience of shame? I tell you what it feels like for me. It kind of begins right here. When I've done something, when something's triggered inside me, shame begins right here, and it starts to crawl its way up through my neck. And then it begins to cover my face. My face maybe gets kind of red. And then it kind of swoops down over my entire body. Egypt's protection will be to your shame. Shame, the sense of deprivation. Shame, this sense of something's gone horribly wrong. Perhaps I'm horribly wrong. What have I done? Egypt's protection will be to your shame. Shame, shame is this experience of a lack of abundance, a lack of care, a lack of goodness. I think of God over and over again in Scripture saying, do not fear, I will always be with you. Do not worry. I think of Jesus saying, I will give you life and life abundant. And the Father saying, everything I have is yours. Shame is this sense of, ah, it's all gone. And I'm left with nothing. I am nothing. It also breeds disconnection. We see this very clearly in the passage. It breeds disconnection. Do you remember Genesis chapter 3? Adam and Eve, they've just taken of the fruit. And how do they respond? They don't respond with, oh, Lord, we blew it. And now we want to come to you vulnerably and open-handedly, and we want to say, forgive us. No, they go into hiding. They go into their shame. They cower. They cover. They crawl into the pit. This is what shame feels like. It's a movement toward disconnection. The opposite of shame is vulnerability. Here I am, God. Do you see me? Do you care for me? Love me? Fill me? And so something very profound is happening here. It's spelled out even more in verses 4-7, where he says, everyone comes to shame through a people that cannot profit them, that bring neither help nor profit, but only shame and distress. Then listen to the picture of the journey backwards through the wilderness. You remember the first journey through the wilderness was pretty treacherous. This one's treacherous too. Through a land of trouble and distress, of lioness and roaring lion, of viper and serpent, to a people who cannot profit them, for Egypt's help is worthless and empty. I call her Rahab the do-nothing. Rahab the do-nothing. You and I have all known moments in the midst of our shame, in the midst of our anxiety, when we've gone to a place that we thought would satisfy us, when we've gone to something for security that we thought would fill us, but it doesn't. And in the end, it feels literally like a do-nothing, but the cost in the process is extreme. I first preached from Isaiah 30 in 2003. I know this because I was looking back through my files. And I remember just this week very vividly how back in the day when I was preaching regularly for a community called Sojourn, that it was a community of addicts. And we would gather together after the sermon in order to talk about what I had just preached on. And I remember one after another, woman and man and of all different ages, saying, this is exactly what addiction looks like. It's like going back through the wilderness. The choices that you make that put you in danger, that put your family in danger. I remember a pornography addict saying to me, when my wife leaves the house, I go into this mode where I begin to close the curtains. And then after a little while, I call her to make sure she's on the road. And he says, it feels like what you're describing in this passage, danger after danger, putting myself at risk. This is not a simple thing. We're going back to our old security strategies, but through a very, very dangerous path. The question for us this morning is, where do we go for relief from our pain? Where do we go for relief from our pain? The first implication is shame. The second implication is denial. Verses 8 through 11, denial. Go now, write it on a tablet, Isaiah says. Inscribe it in a book. You get the sense that he's trying to emphasize something here. Make it crystal clear. I think today maybe he'd say, put it up in lights in Times Square. Let them know what's going on. That so it may be a witness forever that you are faithless children. You say to the seers, do not see, and the prophets, do not prophesy to us what is right. Speak to us smooth things, prophesy illusions. Say to us nice things. Like, I don't want to hear the hard thing. Like, I'm in a conversation with my wife, and is it really that bad? Can't you tell me some good things about myself? I love how Eugene Peterson puts it in The Message. He says, tell us what makes us feel better. Don't bore us with obsolete religion. Give me a Band-Aid. I call this Band-Aid theology. Give me a Band-Aid. I don't want to go through the surgery of the soul that is required. This, by the way, literally happened to me about 6 years ago. I was in Cabo, Mexico, having some fun with my family, and I began to get pain in my stomach. And so I took some ibuprofen, as you might do. But the pain only got worse. And so my wife said, why don't you go down to the nurse down at the resort and ask for something else? And so she gave me even more powerful drugs, and I took those even more powerful drugs. It helped for a little while, but the pain didn't go away ultimately. Finally, one night, I'm sick, and I won't describe what my sickness looks like, but it's pretty gruesome at this point. And my friends say, you've got to go to a hospital. And so we pull into a Mexican hospital, and I go in, and they can't even get an IV in me because I'm so dehydrated. And they do a CT scan, and they do an X-ray, and finally they do an ultrasound. And the doctor, in broken Spanish, he starts to laugh, and he says, the gallstones, look, I've never seen so many gallstones. And I say, give me more drugs. I just need to get home to the United States where I'll get good care. And he says, no, 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 no. You have to have surgery tonight or you will die. We look for band-aids. Prophesy illusions. Give me something that's easy. Give me something that's quick. Give me a pill that will make the pain go away. But what God is saying is that you've got to go in. You've got to go deeper still. You've got to do the hard work. You're in the midst of a marriage problem. And you say, just give me a book that will help me fix it. But no. Perhaps you need to do the deeper work. Maybe one of the things that we discovered yesterday, can I just say something? Maybe one of the things we discovered yesterday is that perhaps this experience of denial, perhaps we've been sweeping racism under the rug. You know, maybe it'll just go away. Maybe if we put the right leaders in place, racism will go away. The systemic racism that seems to be pervasive in our society, maybe it'll go away if the right people are talking about it. Maybe the very clear picture yesterday is it's not going away. And perhaps not only do we need to do surgery on our own souls personally, but more communally and corporately. Denial. One last vivid picture of this. I was working with a man a number of years ago, and here's a principle for you. The thing that you're struggling with, the thing that you're defensive with is probably the biggest thing that you struggle with, right? The thing that you're most defensive about is probably the thing that you struggle with the most. This man came to me for counseling. He was a pastor. He wouldn't see any other counselor except for me because I had a master of divinity. And he thought, well, this guy and I will just talk about scripture and then he'll dismiss me with a clean bill of health. He comes to me and what I hear about him is that this is a man who is toxically angry. And so I sit with him for 1, 2, 3, 4 weeks together and we're talking. And finally I lean in and I say to him, man, I got to tell you something. I think you're really, really angry. And he leans back and he says, Chuck, I'm not angry, I'm passionate. You get that? You get what I just did? You feel the anger? The thing that perhaps we're most in denial about is the thing that we struggle with the most. The first implication is shame. The second implication is denial. The third is destruction. Eventually, our choices begin to catch up with us. Verse 12, therefore the Holy One says, because you reject this word, put your trust in oppression, this sin will become for you like a break in a high wall, bulging out, about to collapse. And he says it's going to crash down and it's going to be shattered to pieces. The picture I have, as you can see on the screen, is a picture of a dam, you know, a dam ready to burst. You ever feel like life is like this? You know, it's sort of like getting bigger and bigger, and you can sort of feel it inside, like you're getting more and more exhausted, and you've only got 10 fingers and 10 toes to plug up the holes in the dam, right? Like you can't plug all the holes, and one hole begins to crack, and you put a bandage over that, and another one begins to crack, and you put a bandage over that, but eventually the whole thing is going to come crashing down. And the great myth in all of this is that we think that we can fix it. We think that if we just have enough fingers and enough toes, enough ingenuity, enough strategy, enough practical help, that we can fix it. And perhaps what Isaiah is saying to us is that it may have to get worse before it gets better. It may have to come crashing down. I remember the man who was a functional alcoholic, very successful in business. And over again, we talk about the fact that he just drank a little too much. And he would drink in places where he didn't have a ride home. And he'd say, I'm fine, I won't get caught. And then he gets the DUI. And the wall comes crashing down, a way that affects his family and it affects his job. Destruction may loom. So here we are in the midst of destruction, and yet God, right in the middle of this, in verse 15, it's like God sees us in this place, and he throws out a line to us. He says, in returning and rest you shall be saved, and quietness and trust shall be your strength. In returning and rest and quietness and trust. This, by the way, this may not be one of the big stories of the Old Testament, but this is one of the big verses of the Old Testament, right? Like I know people who put this up on their mirrors in the bathroom. You know, returning and rest, quietness and trust. It comes in this context. Returning, literally a turning around from the journey back to Egypt. Rest, literally a surrendering of our security strategies. Quietness, The word in the Hebrew actually seems to indicate the hush of a baby in her mother's arms. And trust, faith that God is big and God is going to take care of it. And repentance and rest and quietness and trust. God is saying, I have not given up on you. I see you. I love you. There's a way back. But listen to the response. Doesn't this just make sense out of your life and my life? The response to this is no. Kind of like that little baby, you know? No, I don't want to do it. And so we flee upon horses, and therefore you shall flee. We ride upon swift steeds, therefore your pursuers shall be swift, until you are left like a flagstaff on the top of a mountain, like a signal on a hill. We're going to flee. We've got to get away. We're the fastest horses. This, by the way, this should be translated, they jumped in the getaway vehicle. This is the getaway vehicle. It's the very thing we feel like we need. We feel like we have to have when we're caught, when we're found out. The last thing that we want to do when we're caught, when we're found out, when things are beginning to come apart, the last thing that we want to do is come forward and say, let me just give an accounting for what I've done. Let me confess to you. Let me be honest with you. Instead, we go back to the drawing board and we strategize and we try to figure it out and we run away. And this is the runaway. This is the getaway car. I'm going to get away. But this is where you end up. Like a lone signal on a hill. Like a soul flagstaff. All alone, exposed in the elements. And the fourth implication, abandoned. Here you are, abandoned, alone. Maybe you've known a moment like this in your life where you've tried to do it on your own, but now you just find yourself stuck and exposed. I've known moments like this. I've experienced moments like this. I've worked with people in moments like this. And I can tell you to a person, what they will say to me is, God has given me chance after chance after chance. How could he possibly redeem me now? I've blown it over and over and over again. And yet, once again, God in verse 18 says, therefore, the Lord waits to be gracious to you. He will rise up to show mercy to you, for the Lord is a God of justice. Blessed are all those who wait on him. Blessed are all those who wait on him. And this is it. Right? This is where, by the way, as I preach this text over the course of the last 14 years, this is where I end the story. You, in the midst of your brokenness, are exposed, and God longs to be gracious to you and meet you. I'd love to be able to end it there, but I've got to do one more little move before we're done, and AJ comes up and leads us in communion. Because, you see, I've been sitting with this text for a few years now, for the last 4 or 5 years, working with it a little bit more, wrestling with the way I've ended it in the past. And I found myself thinking, this image, this picture of the person on the top of the hill, alone and exposed, it reminds me of something. What is it? And you're going to think to yourself, duh, Chuck, isn't it obvious? But let me read to you what I've discovered, what I think it might be a picture of. This is from Matthew chapter 7. They stripped him. And they put a scarlet robe on him, and after twisting some thorns into a crown, they put it on his head, and they put a reed in his right hand, and they knelt before him and mocked him, saying, Hail, King of the Jews, and they spat on him, took the reed, they struck him on the head, and they mocked him and stripped him, and they led him away to be crucified. They came upon a place called Golgotha, the place of the skull, Calvary, the hill, where he would be crucified. And they offered him wine to drink mixed with gall, and when he tasted it, he would not drink it. And when they had crucified him, they divided his clothes among them. He sat down there, kept watch over him, and over his head they put the charge against him. This is Jesus, King of the Jews. Alone, abandoned, like a signal on a hill, like a flagstaff. I think verse 18 is beautiful. Therefore, the Lord waits to be gracious to you. And by the way, the next 14 verses are verses of extraordinary graciousness. God says in every verse, I'm coming for you. I love you. But think about it this way. If we were to just leave it there, we'd have God in heaven saying, I long to be gracious to you. I love you. But instead, in Jesus Christ, We've got God coming to us right where we are. We've got God walking up the hill right beside us, with us, in us, as we stand there exposed. Jesus in solidarity with us in love. Can you imagine it? It's not just a promise on high. It's delivered in the person and the work of Jesus, who stands with you and in you and before you and for you on that hill to rescue you. And so now we come to the table. It's a table of Jesus' hospitality. It's a table that meets you in the midst of your shame. And it says, I see you, I love you, and you're accepted. It's a table that meets you in the midst of your denial. It says you don't have to deny anymore. You don't have to run anymore. You're seen and you're loved. It's a table that meets you in the midst of the destructive kinds of things that are happening in your life as the dam begins to break. And it says, this is a place of healing for you. And it's a table that meets you in the midst of your abandonment. God, in the person of Jesus, who knows abandonment intimately. And Jesus says, I'm with you. I'm in it with you. I love you. I don't know where you are this morning. I don't know if you find yourself in a dark place this morning, if you come in full of joy. I don't know if this morning your marriage is falling apart or if you're at the peak. I don't know if there's a battle with infertility in your life or a recent miscarriage. I don't know if there's a battle with addiction or pornography. I don't know where you are this morning, but God and Jesus longs to meet you at this table, wherever we are. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, it is hard to fathom the reality that does not suffice for you to stay detached from us, but you come near. More near to us, as Augustine says, than we are to ourselves by the Spirit, and you dwell in us and with us, and you extend this table of hospitality. That in the midst of our pain and our brokenness, you run headlong in our direction with your love. Lord, meet us again this morning in this table. Fill us to the full with the healing, the life of your Spirit, we pray. Amen.